Ephesians chapter 6. But what I'm reading isn't out of Ephesians chapter 6. Guy says, is it just me? He says, does anyone else find it amazing that our government can track a cow born in Canada almost 3 years ago right to the stall where she sleeps in the state of Washington? And they tracked her calves to their stalls. But they're unable to locate 11 million illegal aliens wandering around our country. He says, well, maybe we should give them all a cow. And then, you know, in case you're wondering, the real reason we can't have the Ten Commandments in a courthouse is real simple. You can't post, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not lie in a building full of lawyers, judges, and politicians. It creates a hostile work environment. Okay. And then they keep talking about drafting a constitution for Iraq. It says, why don't we just give them ours? So it was written by a lot of really smart guys. It's worked for over 200 years. And we're not using it anymore. Well, Ephesians chapter 6. Now, that wasn't all irrelevant, by the way. I mean, you just thought it was. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now, during the Middle Ages, the provisions of the Catholic Church were such that they did not allow Catholics to loan money to other Catholics. Okay, and they kind of took that principle from a perverted version of something they read in the Old Testament, like a lot of things that the Catholics do. Okay, but the result was the only people who could lend money to other people in the Middle Ages were Jews. Okay? And what that did is that resulted in the development of, over a period of time, of Jewish banking houses. And so, you know, I mean, where do you think a name like Goldman Sachs comes from, for example? Or, you know, I mean, if you start listing some of the big banks in New York City, you'll find almost all of them come from those Jewish banking houses that were developed in Europe in the Middle Ages. Now, one of those that developed a good-sized banking house is a man by the name of Amschel Mayer Rothschild. Rothschild probably wasn't his real name. Rothschild just simply means red shield. And that was the sign that he, you know, basically the shingle that he put out in front of his banking house. But he was extremely intelligent, and he was able to place his sons with their banking houses in other countries. And so much so that, for example, in England, during the war between England and France in the days of Napoleon Bonaparte, the Nathan Rothschild was the leading British businessman. And everybody knew that the Rothschild family had a better intelligence or better messaging system than the British government itself. So nobody knew whether Napoleon won the Battle of Waterloo or whether the Duke of Wellington did. When we were in England last year, we were at the park, and one of the things that I did was I stopped and took a picture of the statue of the Duke of Wellington. I don't know if the girls noticed that we were even there, but I took a picture because the Duke of Wellington is a pretty important military figure. But nobody in England knew whether the Duke of Wellington or whether Napoleon was successful. So in that day, in the early 1800s, was it 1805 or thereabouts? Anyhow, everybody was watching Nathan Rothschild that morning. as he came out and took his usual customary place where they did business in the equivalent of the stock market. Everybody's watching Nathan real closely. And that morning he's looking real sad. And then he started giving orders to sell his stocks. Now, based on that, because they knew that the Rothschild family had a better intelligence system, they assumed that Napoleon had defeated Wellington at Waterloo. And the result was that the English stock market lost the equivalent of 90% of its value that morning. Now, what they didn't know, that while he gave orders to sell, he actually had his agents secretly buying up all the stocks that were available. And the result is Nathan Rothschild, in one swoop, took control of a huge section of the British economy. By the 1850s, there's something known to history as Pax Britannica. You know, that's Latin for Britain peace. And essentially what was happening in Europe, if somebody threatened to get out of line, England threatened to make war with them, they got back in line, and that's why it's Britain's peace. Now, obviously, I didn't make up the term Pax Britannica. I don't know enough Latin to make up those sort of things. But what was going on was of major significance. The National Bank of Austria, which at that time was a large country, was the Bank of Rothschild. The National Bank of Italy was the Bank of Rothschild. National Bank of France was the Bank of Rothschild. National Bank of England was the Bank of Rothschild. Okay. Now you probably noticed some similarities as things were developing there. Okay. National Bank of Prussia was the Bank of Warburg. Okay, cousins of the Rothschilds. You got to remember that Mayor Amschel Rothschild himself started out in Saxony, okay, one of the small areas that became what's now Germany. Okay. So essentially, the national banks had a lock on the countries. Now, you got to understand something about economics. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about economics. In case you hadn't noticed, I mean, lots. But a banker is in the business of loaning money, and he intends to make a profit on the money he loans. Now, there is something called a poor man's banker. Now, we don't usually call them the poor man's banker. We call them pawnbrokers. Okay? And so, some of you may have had the opportunity to use the services of a pawnbroker, and so what you do is you haul your collateral down, and you park it on their shelf. And if you don't, you know, pay your loan, they take the collateral. Okay, and the interest rate is high, and the amount that they're going to loan you is a lot less than what you put on the shelf at the pawn shop. Okay, see, the very first thing that a banker does before he loans money is he makes sure he can collect. See, if he doesn't, it's not good business, all right? So, you know, then you can upscale yourself. At least that's the idea. And so you go down to your commercial bank. You can go down to First Interstate Bank or, you know, whatever. And you can put up your house as a collateral. And you can set yourself up on a nice reverse mortgage so that by the time you get done, you have nothing left. And if that's what you want to do. But if you borrow money from a commercial bank, they're going to make sure that you put up collateral. And the idea is that the collateral that they're going to take, it's called a putting a lien on it, is going to be more than the money they loan you. Because the first rule of banking is you have to be sure that you can collect. Okay? That's the rule of banking, all right? But if you're an international banker and you're loaning money to governments, now, what do you think are more responsible, individual citizens or governments? I mean, what's the record, all right? So, Okay. There was a group of guys called the Knights Templar in England, all right? And they loaned money to Edward I of England, better known to you as Longshanks, as the guy that was fought the battle with William Wallace, okay? And the Knights Templar loaned Edward a lot of money, which he never paid back. And so the Knights Templar got a lot smarter, okay? And I think you can probably trace some connections between the Knights Templars back to the Jewish banking houses, but that's another story. But the international bankers figured out, you know, they learned some lessons by watching these things or participating. They learned if you're going to loan money to a king, you better be able to collect. See, the first rule in banking is what? If you loan money, you collect, okay? So if you're borrowing money on credit cards, and that's a shaky business, you know, learning money to people who don't have any to start with by credit cards, what's the interest rate they're charging on those cards? 21%, 22%, 24%, right? Pretty high. They make sure they got themselves covered so in case you default, most other people are going to cover that, right? Now, remember October 15th, a year ago, a year and a half ago, they changed the bankruptcy laws, right? Okay, and the bankruptcy laws are such that if you happen to have $1,500 out that you owe Cold Drug over in Big Timber, nothing personal, Doug, just, you know, the way it is, okay? Well, the new regulation made it real easy for you to default on the money that you owe to a private business. Okay? So you got accounts receivable down there at Bozeman Printing or the Paint Pot or Gallant Laundry or, you know, TJ Electric or Bagelworks. I mean, all the businesses that you guys got going. Somebody's got money they owe you. It's going to be harder for you to collect under these bankruptcy laws. But if you owe money to a bank or a credit card company, guess what? It's a lot easier for them to collect under the new bankruptcy laws. I wonder who might have been involved in the formation of the new bankruptcy law. Ah, they wouldn't they? I mean, why do you think they can't post the commandments in courthouse buildings? Okay. How about in the halls of Congress? Or how about in the executive branch? Right? Now, so we had Pax Britannica. If you loan money to a king, how do you make sure that the king pays? You have to hold over his head another king. And so what they were doing is they used in England as the throw weight so that in case anybody didn't pay, then they just threatened with England, the king paid, the banking houses were happy, and we went back to Pax Britannica. Now, there were two major countries that were developing pretty fast at that time that didn't have national banks. One was Russia, one was the United States of America. Now, the Rothschild family was very heavily involved. The United States had three national banks. They actually had a national bank during the Revolutionary War. They had the first U.S. bank after the Revolutionary War, and then they had the second U.S. bank after the Revolutionary War. And but when Andrew Jackson ran for president, he specifically campaigned against the national bank, and he won. And so they abolished the second national bank. And Nicholas Bedell, who was the Rothschild agent involved in the second bank, national bank, did everything he possibly could to try to wreck the American economy to force the public back into having a national bank. But Andy Jackson was successful, so the United States did not have one. So all through the rest of the 1800s, on into the early 1900s, the United States had no national bank. Now, in the year 1902, Paul Warburg and Felix Warburg came to the United States of America. Now, Paul Warburg especially went around the country lecturing on the need for a national bank. At a salary of $500,000 U.S. per year in the year 1902, which is essentially $500,000 tax-free. You can imagine what that's like, since today's dollar's worth a little bit less than a cent, you know, was in those days, all right? Giving inflation's a wonderful thing. Now, who was Paul Warburg? Well, Brother Max was running the family bank back in Germany, okay? And so the result was, by 1909, they had created the bank panic of 1905. By 1909, they had drafted the Aldrich Banking Act, but it failed due to the opposition of President Howard Taft. So what they did is they split the Republican Party in the 1912 election and made sure that Woodrow Wilson was elected president. So on December 23rd, 1913, President Wilson, Congress passed and President Wilson signed. Remember, December 23rd is when you really like Congress voting on things. You know, really pay attention. I remember when Steve Vick was, you know, with us, and he was he spent an internship in D.C. working in the office of the Eastern District Congressman at that time. I think it was Ron Marlaney's office. But he told me, he said, you know, when they were getting down to the final session, he said he couldn't believe it. He went down with a lot of the other aides to see the closing session of Congress. He said there were about 30 or 40 congressmen that were drunk. And he said they were now they don't show you this on C-SPAN, but they were standing at the back of the House of Representatives saying, vote, vote, vote. Okay, that's your Congress. Okay, if you want a list of the guys who've declared bankruptcy, who spent most time in jail, had the most problems, that is your U.S. House of Representatives and your Senate. Okay, you can just get the statistics on it. It's absolutely amazing. See, when it's profitable to be a crook in government, what do you think the crooks do? You think those guys spend all that money running for an election because they don't intend to recover it? You know, can I get the door for you, Mr. Congressman? Is there anything we can do for you, Mr. Congressman? Senator Burns, is there anything after you lose the election? Is there anything board that we can put you on? Doesn't matter, Republican or Democrat. Okay? So, December 23rd, 1913, they passed the Federal Reserve Act, okay, which implemented a national bank and put it on the backs of the American public. And guess who the first chairman of the board was? That good, solid, native-born American citizen who had the best interest, the United States of America, at heart, Paul Warburg. Right? Brother Max running the family bank back in Germany. Now, you've got to remember, inside the Communist Manifesto, there are 10 points. It specifically says these words: however, in the most advanced countries, the following will be pretty generally necessary. That's a quote. Point number 5, centralization of credit in the hands of the state by means of a national bank with an exclusive monopoly. See, Lenin said, with the national bank, we're 90% of the way towards socialism. Without a national bank, a central bank, you absolutely cannot socialize a country. With a national bank, socialism is inevitable. So point number 5 is absolutely necessary. So in 1913, okay, we got a national bank. Again, a lot of you guys know this, but if I was to pull a dollar bill out of here. Yep, sure enough, I got one. Hey, I've got a 5 in there. I mean, this looks pretty official. United States of America, you know, George's picture on the front. You know, United States of America, $1. I mean, United States currency, right? No. This is a private banknote. A private banknote. I mean, you pay for the printing. You know, it's good business. You can shove your costs off on somebody else. So you pay for the printing and the distribution of these. Anybody read that article where they lost 363 tons of $100 bills in Iraq? Anybody read that? The 12 billion? Just. I'm not making this stuff up. I'm not. You know? Private bank loan. See, they didn't give us some window dressing by having the president be involved in the appointment of the chairman of the Federal Reserve for, you know, long term, okay? But the fact is, the Federal Reserve Bank is no more a part of the federal government than Federal Express. Something else here I want to read. Bob Allen gave me this. This is strictly confidential. It's from Mr. Yuri Plotnikov. It says, "Dear friend, I've sent you this message because of the need to open discussions with you. I don't want you to misunderstand my offer in any respect. If it's okay with you, I ask for your full cooperation. I am Yuri Plotnikov, the franchise owner of Kolgali Mafgaz, a Russian oil company. Due to ill health, I have been esophageal cancer. It has defiled all forms of medical treatment, and according to the medical experts, it's a terminal illness, so I do not know how much longer I have to live. I never have had any real friends in my lifetime because I never really cared for anyone but my business. But I know that there's more to live than making all the money in the world. Recently, I received a bulk payment from the Azerbaijan ministry for my last contract there. I instructed them specifically not to send funds to Russia, but that the funds should be deposited with the finance and security company in Europe on hold. A huge cash deposit of $17,500,000 was domiciled with the finance/security company overseas, to my knowledge only. This is the last of my assets. Now that my health has deteriorated so badly, I cannot do this myself anymore. I therefore need you as a partner, because you are a neutral party, to help me collect these funds deposited with the security company and disperse it secretly based on my instructions. Because my time is short, I have decided to give most of this money to charity organizations, as I want this to be one of the last good deeds I do on earth." Is your heart bleeding? I mean, it should be. Okay. "Now, for all your good efforts, you will receive 35% of the funds and disperse the rest based on my instructions, okay? I want you to understand my seriousness in this case, and if you can handle this transaction, kindly contact me via the telephone. I have all the necessary documents on hand. If you have any questions up to this stage, please ask him, my lawyer, and he'll be more than happy to respond to them. Copies of the entire document will be sent to you through my lawyer to conclude this transaction." All right? So, anybody here interested in giving this guy your bank account information so that these funds can be deposited directly into your bank account? Do you think we should give them the church interest so that these can be deposited in? What do you think? I mean, the guy's dying. You know, it's a simple question. Are there any crooks out there? Now, all crooks are small time, right? All crooks are so small that they can only make a living doing it by internet. Or there's some crooks so big and so smart that they operate on a much larger scale than that. Lord Maynard Keynes, the British homosexual economist, developed Keynesian economics. Keynesian economics is the means by which you inject the government into the economy, result in inflation, and in his own words, not one man in a million will know what you're doing. What does that sound like? Sound like a crook, doesn't it? Now, brethren, when these guys foisted the Federal Reserve system on the economy in 1913, they set the stage for thievery at a massive scale. Okay, the federal budget this year being submitted by neoconservative President Bush to the Congress is a bare bones starvation $2.9 trillion, right? Okay? What is this after the transfer payments? Okay, section transfer means where money's transferred from hardworking people to bums. Okay, that's the that's the largest section of the federal budget. Right? What's the second largest item on the federal budget? Second one ahead of defense. Interest. We're talking hundreds of billions every year. To who? A private bank. You talk about thievery on a mass scale. See, I've often wondered, you know, preachers only supposed to preach against small thieves, right? You know, the guys are dumb enough to put a ski cap over their head and go in front of all the television cameras that down at the local convenience store. Preach against that kind of thieving, right? Well, you're going to get in trouble if you preach against the other ones. Now, what I want you to notice is that the fifth point of the Communist Manifesto was implemented in the United States of America 4 years before the Russian Communist Revolution of 1917. 1913 was a very good year. That's also the year that the Attorney General declared the income tax amendment ratified. See, this thing was debated in the House of Congress. There was some concern among some congressmen that the income tax collected might rise above the proposed 0.25%. It was assured to them that would never happen. You know, Representative Charles Lindbergh Sr. in Minnesota had it pretty well. He said, what has been sold to the American public as a soak the rich program will become a siphon in the pocketbook of the working man. Okay. Second point, the Communist Manifesto, a heavy, progressive, graduated income tax. 4 years before the Communist Revolution in Russia in 1917. What am I driving at? Communism doesn't come out of Moscow. Communism doesn't come out of Beijing. Communism comes out of New York City and Brussels and Paris and London. That's where it comes out of. Until people understand that, they're not going to understand the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. And believe me, it is war to the max. Now, the tenth point of the Communist Manifesto for taking over advanced countries, free education for all children in public schools. We got that after the Civil War, after the war between the states, technically. We had the three major points, the Communist Manifesto in this country long before the communists took control of Russia, long before they took control of China. Let me try to give you a specific here. Okay. By the way, the media is hiding some things from you. Okay. I read Mrs. Wilson an article in the paper just this last week, a week and a half ago, where Hugo de Silva of Venezuela nationalized all the oil production in Venezuela. Anybody else read that? Okay, right. Right. And so I read it out loud to her. She said, "What's that mean?" Okay. That's what most people would say. Okay. United States imports about 25% of its oil. Okay. Now, oil coming into the eastern part of the United States comes in from Venezuela. Okay. Hugo de Silva is an avowed communist. That's why he's shaking hands with Fidel Castro, and he's slated to be Castro's successor as the influence in the region when Castro makes his exit, a glorious exit from Earth to his place in the fires of hell, unless he repents and is immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. All right? Now, what else? Okay, we are in the process of producing a Western Hemispherical Union, right? Okay, who else is communist? Brazil. Lula da Silva. Brazil, communist. Okay, Ortega brothers are back in Nicaragua. What are they? Communist. What about Peru? What about Ecuador? What about Bolivia? Brian, can we wake up and see? Are we going to sleep somnolescent? You know? Comfy, cozy in our houses while the trap is being sprung on our heads. Our struggle, see, not against flesh and blood. See, it's against the powers. It's against the war forces of this darkness. Now, look at how legal is Christianity in the People's Republic of China? How legal is Christianity here? Well, it's not. Well, you can be a registered church. So if you're a registered church in communist China, you're going to preach the Bible, or you're going to preach Mao Zedong's little red book things? Tyranny is automatically, diametrically opposed to Christianity. Because there's a problem with a real Christian. A real Christian is going to march to the beat of Jesus' drum regardless of what anybody else says. That's what a real Christian is going to do. You know, Stan opened up real nice reading out of Revelation 12. They did not love their lives even to what? Death! Huh? So that the testimony of Jesus Christ would continue to move forward. The North American Union, President Bush, they're working everything he can to produce a North American Union right now, the United States. They keep changing the name on it because the public's not real happy. You know, we're not all that excited about having totally open borders with Mexico, in case you haven't figured that out. I mean, we have some suspicions that may not be good. Well, that's what they're doing. That's what NAFTA was all about. That's why they're in the process of producing that super highway running all the way from southern Texas into the central Missouri, with the point of entry being central Missouri. Six lanes by six lanes. They're already working on it in Texas. I don't know, there's a branch of it that comes through Bozeman to Butte onto Calgary, so we should be economically okay, you know, should boost our economy here in Bozeman, and so we can be in favor of that. Man, I'm trying to tell you that, look, at things are happening, and they're happening fast, and they're not good for freedom, and they're not good for Christianity, at least from our perspective. Now, God always has a perspective that things are going to be good for Christianity. I mean, at some point. Well, I'll hold on there. Okay, now, what do they do on the inside? What do they try to do on the inside? Now, Lennon made a long speech in 1920, about a 6 or 7 hour speech, kind of a Fidel Castro kind of speech. You know, communists do that. They have a captive audience. You know, you leave, you get shot, you know. I mean, if Navarre gets up and goes to the bathroom there, you just shoot her. You know? So, you know, you sit there and you listen, all right? I mean, they took that speech and they condensed it into one paragraph. Here's what he said in 1920. Now, you got to remember, Lennon knew who he was working for. Lenin was an exile in Switzerland. When Alexander Kerensky overthrew the Tsar in the spring of 1917, Max Warburg got a hold of Lenin, put him inside a sealed railroad car in Switzerland with $20 million gold, 20 men, shipped him from Switzerland into the city of Petrograd, and that had to cross both the German and the Russian lines to get through, all right? Lenin knew who he's working for. So he made this speech in 1920. Here's what he said. He said, first, we shall take Eastern Europe. Then the masses of Asia. He said, then we shall surround the last bastion of capitalism, United States of America. We shall not have to attack. It will fall like overripe fruit into our hands. That's been the plan. Eastern Europe, after World War II, in Operation Keel Haul, U.S. troops withdrew a distance of 300 to 500 miles along the entire Eastern Front to turn over Eastern Europe to the oncoming Soviet troops. The crowds were begging the U.S. Army to stay. Please, they knew. It's like Patton said, you know, we got rid of Hitler, but we got a lot worse enemy off to the east. During World War II, by the way, do you know that Soviet Union were allies with Japan? Until 6 days before VJ Day. Check it out. Then, the masters of Asia. It's easy to show that the United States deliberately turned China over to Mao Zedong. You know, and I don't have time to preach on that. It's what happened, deliberately. Masses of Asia, all right? Now, what do they do inside the United States? They work on corrupting the people, rotten their character morally. Intellectually, one of the main purposes of the government school system is to rot out the kids' brains. You know, the bright ones, they want to take them and make them Rhodes Scholars so that they'll Hillary Clinton types. Okay? Bill Clinton types. Got the dominant run wrong. They're trying to produce a people that do not have the intellectual or the moral capacity to be free. Now, they're also doing it through the media. So you guys ought to stop and think about some of the music you listen to. You got sex, rhythm, riot, and revolution pumped in your head day after day. What's the purpose? Morally rot you. If you're morally rotten, you don't have the ability to stand. It's the goal. You're in the target. You're the crosshair. I've often wondered how much more productivity there'd be in the church if we just burned all the Xboxes. I mean, some of us don't even hardly know what an Xbox is, you know. Satan is not stupid. I mean, this guy, can you imagine anybody stupid enough to fall for this scheme? Well, they do. I mean, it's worth the time. I mean, anybody else get emails like this? This must be some people falling for it. Satan knows how to work things. There is no human being on the face of the earth that's smart enough to know how to coordinate the things that are being coordinated. There are no human being over generations time. There are no human being smart enough to do that or consistent enough. But there is somebody who is. As our warfare, see, our struggle, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers. It's against the powers. It's against the world forces of this darkness. It's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is our warfare. Now look, if the picture I'm painting for you seems not to be, every day is bright sunshine, the grass is going to grow, the flowers are going to bloom, and you're going to get to live your American dream in your nice little house and have your little family and raise it up and not have to fight off Indians or anybody. If I'm abolishing your little dream, then I don't apologize for that. Okay? Because that is reality. That is the world we live in. In simple terms, they're coming. They're coming with the sunrise. They're coming from the east. They're coming in the rays of the sun while you're still sleepy. That's when they're coming. It's how they do it. They produce a somnolescent, pleasure-seeking, pleasure-ridden, without a bit of backbone or toughness type of people that just cave in before the onslaught. Look, if you won't stand for God's word now, if you won't do what God wants you to do now, what makes you think you're going to do what God wants you to do when that stuff starts to hit? Crazy. If you think you're going to be an instant, ramrod, straight, solid backbone individual when you can't stand now, not going to happen. Not going to happen. You think, when that starts to happen, then I'll get my real commitment. Then it'll be obvious to me that I really need to get into my Bible. You're going to wait till then? You think you're going to be instant spiritual, Something stick in the microwave. Okay, instant spiritual. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. I mean, my message is simple. It's called, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to make your commitments. Make this church work. Get out there. Be excited. Set up Bible studies. Do everything you possibly can to open people's eyes up to the truth of the gospel. Pull them out of this world. I mean, Jesus said it. He said, I have come to cast fire on the earth. That's what he said. The Christian recognized this place is not his permanent home. Christianity is not designed to make our earthly life better. It does that as a side benefit. But, your better may be the better attitude you have in the concentration camp. I mean, your better may be your ability to talk to other people in the jail cell. Your better may be the ability to maintain your faith while they burn you at the stake or drive bamboo shoots up your toenails or something. That's your better. They did not love their lives, what? Even to death. Right? I mean, I've sometimes wondered, if they came in and you knew when you walked through this door that you're going to be arrested, I wonder how many you still show. I mean, the Lord commanded this, didn't he? To be done when? No matter what, right? So when they met in the first century, they met for this, didn't they? I mean, what's the one thing he said? Well, do this in remembrance of me. That's what he said. Do this in remembrance of me. Can't you hear? Do this in remembrance of me. Oh, we're not doing it this day. You know, there's police guys out front. You think he cares? Voluntarily step out. For us, he step out. Didn't he voluntarily keep that appointment with Calvary? Because he did not love his life to death. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It may take the death of a Stephen to produce a Paul. It may take you and my death to produce the next spiritual generation of Christians. If it's our job, you know, Cliff had a great opening this morning. So, you know, you get your opportunity. You be faithful. You know, you be here for Bible school class. You know, get your families here for Bible school class. You know, encourage all other people. Come to classes. Get in here. Get that word in. Get it going. Right? You get your opportunity. Well, your opportunity may be to die. So somebody else is converted because of it. Are you ready? Well, get ready. I just love it that we're already campaigning for the 2008 presidential election. I am already sick of Barack Obama, Hillary Clinton, Rudy Giuliani, Mitt Romney. I am sick of it already. Anybody else sick of it? I'm sick. Stan said, you're a politician, Stan. What do you say? You're a statesman. I'm sorry. That's the worst insult I could have given Stan, you know, calling a politician. You know, I humbly repent in sackcloth and ashes right here. Why are they doing this? Why are they already bombarding us with this stuff? You got to ask those questions. You think with a nation of 300 million people that that's the only news available? You know, I forget who said it. He said, news is what I say is news. Okay. Well, there's news. There's good news. News is what he says is news. Right here. You going to follow it? You going to run your own thing? You're just going to be a lover of pleasure? Lover of self? Is that the program you're running? Then you won't stand. You absolutely will not stand. Jesus said, unless you take up your cross and deny yourself for my sake and the sake of the Gospels, you cannot be my disciple. I don't think he's kidding. It's an instruction. It's a teaching moment is what that was. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? I didn't ask if you're a pew sitter. I said, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you pray? Do you read your scripture? Are you following Jesus in all aspects? That's the question. What are the rewards? Well, Jesus said, I have come to cast fire on this earth. I wish it were already kindled. You know, his voice shook the earth back in the days when he thundered the Ten Commandments. He's going to speak once more. And this time he says when he speaks, he shakes only not only the earth, but the heaven also. And so that everything that can be shaken will be taken away. Everything of the material creation will be taken away. But he said, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude with reverence and awe. Is that the kingdom program you're ready to run? Kingdom people. That was a great meditation. Kingdom people. Let's talk about. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's our reward. That's what's valuable. That's what's great. You fix your hope on earth, or you fix your hope on things above. I know there's people don't like this message. I'm used to that. You know, I mean, kind of story of my life. What's your focus? That's the question. What is your focus? Are you a disciple? The reward for being a disciple is great. It's awesome. And a woman was standing here. With basically the sun and the moon subjected to her. That's the people of God, who that is. It's a picture. Designed to give us the picture of triumph. For those who stand and serve. Well, it's your opportunity. See, if you want to stand and serve the Lord, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you aren't one, then you have the opportunity to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as Lord, and to be immersed for Him, for the forgiveness of your sin, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't have to be in this tank. The East Gallatin worked just fine this morning. You know, doesn't matter. What matters is just enough water. Is you ready? You come as we stand. Well, it's one thing to have a start. It's another thing to have a finish. And if you falter before the finish, it's worse than if you never started. 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 22. So let's be, I used to say strong finishers, but, you know, Luke Wilson, Mikkel told me that, Luke Wilson's got a better saying. Strong start, ferocious finish. So we won't be ferocious finish.